This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled 1 Kings. And as you make your way to 1 Kings chapter 2, I want to take a moment to put our text back into its context, and it'll help you to remember that this book begins at the end of David's life. And seeing how David was the king of Israel, well, there were many who were wondering and anticipating which of his sons would be appointed to take his place there on the throne of Israel. Well, rather than waiting for King David to identify and introduce which one of his sons would succeed him, David's eldest living son, Adonijah, he jumped the gun and he assumed that the throne was automatically his just simply because of his birthright. And as a result, he sought support from key leaders there in Israel, which included Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and Abiathar the priest. Well, rather than receiving the endorsement of his dad as he assumed he would, Adonijah discovered that King David had given the throne of Israel to his 10th son, Solomon. And it was at that moment when Adonijah realized that he was actually guilty of inciting an insurrection. Therefore, rather than ascending to the throne, he escaped to the tabernacle where he took hold of the horns of the altar, and in this way he was hoping to escape the sword of Solomon. Well, it was there before the altar of God where Solomon showed mercy to his half-brother. And he did this by giving him time to prove his repentance. Sadly, Adonijah wasn't truly repentant. He wasn't really repentant at all. He presented a facade of repentance, but he wasn't repentant. And we'll learn tonight more about the way that he continued scheming against Solomon. And as we make our way through our text tonight, we'll learn about the way in which Solomon, he was a merciful king, and we see this in the way that he showed mercy to Adonijah, but he was also ready to pass a righteous judgment upon those who refused to repent, and we'll see that as well. As we consider Solomon's balance between the mercy that he was ready to show as well as the justice that he was about to pour out, we're also going to consider the way in which the Lord Jesus is both a merciful king and also he's a righteous judge who will judge those that refuse to repent. Well, with this as our focus, let's turn our attention now to the events that unfold here in 1 Kings chapter 2. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 1, here we read, "Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, 'I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn. That the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel.'" Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find David. He's giving his son the best advice that any parent could offer to their children. And the advice was simply to keep the charge of the Lord our God. He's saying, hey, look, if you don't do anything else, do this. Keep the charge of the Lord your God. And that phrase, keep the charge, well, it speaks of guarding and preserving with the goal of remembering and observing. He's being told to guard and preserve so that he can remember and observe everything that the Lord had said to him. And more simply put, David was directing his son Solomon to guard his heart against anything that could keep him from becoming the godly king that the Lord wanted him to become. Well, just to be clear, David then elaborated on this final encouragement to keep the charge of the Lord, and he presents his son with five clear categories which would help him to identify precisely what he was supposed to be guarding and protecting and remembering and observing. Well, this is our focus. If you would look with me again there in the middle of verse 3, here we find David encouraging Solomon to walk in his ways or to walk in God's ways. In other words, he wanted his son to make sure that the manner of his life, the way that he was living his life, was actually in line with the holiness of God. He wanted to make sure that Solomon continued to walk in the moral and the ethical excellence of God's holiness. And I believe that we would all do well to make this our goal. We would all do well to keep the charge of the Lord by living our lives according to the holiness of God. Not only that, but David also encouraged Solomon to keep his statutes, which is not referring to the statues of the Lord, but rather the statutes. The statutes refers to the ordinances of the Lord. For example, the Passover sacrifices, these were the statutes of the Lord. And there were other things that fall into this category. But seeing how these ordinances, they were all symbolic shadows, which were designed to point forward to the promised Messiah, then I believe that we today can keep the charge of the Lord by observing and keeping his statutes. And the best way that we can do this is by walking in faith with the fulfillment of all of those shadows. Rather than feeling like we need to go run out and offer a Passover lamb, we just need to realize that Jesus is the Passover lamb. Therefore, we keep his statutes by walking in faith with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather than thinking that we have to continue keeping the Sabbath according to the Old Testament law, we have to recognize Jesus is the fulfillment of the Sabbath law. Therefore, we are in the Sabbath as we observe the ordinance of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Thirdly, David directs his son Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord's commandments. And this, of course, is a reference to the Ten Commandments, which reveal the righteous standard of God. And now that Jesus has fulfilled the law on our behalf, the born-again believer can now keep the charge of the Lord by making sure that we're walking by faith in the love of the Lord, because love is the fulfillment of the law. Fourthly, David directed his son Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord by walking in his judgments. And it's important to understand that the word judgment, it refers to the judicial decisions of the Lord. And when God makes a judgment that this is sin and this is righteous, that's what we have to agree with. And all too often, people come to God's word, and they see that God's word tells us the judgments of God, and according to the judgments of God, this sort of thing is sin. And yet, society no longer calls that sin, and so we don't have to agree with this antiquated book, but rather let's just go with the current standards of the world's morality, and that's incorrect. We have to come to God's word and see the judgments that God has made. And when God says that something is sin, we just have to say, well, God knows best. And we keep the charge of God when we say that God is right, and whatever he deems to be sinful is still sinful today, regardless of what society says. Well, finally, David encouraged his son Solomon to keep the charge of the Lord by walking in his testimonies. And it's interesting to note that the word testimonies here can also be rendered revelations. What this means is that those who want to keep the charge of the Lord, we ought to be spending time studying the prophetic revelations which we find in the Word of God. And in this way, we'll become those believers who are actually able to see the signs of the times. If you know what the book of Revelation says, and if you understand the prophecies that point to future events, then it's easy to look at what's going on in the news today and say, the time is near. The time is near without debate. How do I know that? Well, because I've studied the revelations of God. And we would do well to keep the charge of the Lord by walking in his testimonies so that we can see the signs of the times. Well, in light of all this, we see that the charge of the Lord, it's divided up into these five categories. And not only that, but David here also assures his son that if he would keep the charge of the Lord by guarding and protecting and remembering and observing all of the truths that are found in God's word, well, then he could rest in the perfect promise of prosperity. Let's consider how David puts it there at the end of verse 3, where he assures his son Solomon that he would prosper in all that he does wherever he turns. And I love that. If Solomon would simply keep the charge of the Lord, which falls under the category of those five things that he presented, well, then Solomon could know that the Lord was going to prosper him, that the Lord was going to bless him, that the Lord was going to be there with him wherever he goes. And I believe that this is true for us as well. I believe that those who will keep the charge of the Lord, we will prosper in all that we do. Now, that's not to say that we're going to be rich. That doesn't mean that we're going to have the biggest house and the nicest car and private jets and these sorts of things. No, God has a different economy when it comes to prosperity. And in his economy, our prosperity has everything to do with us discovering what God's will is for our life so that we can then accomplish it. And then this is true wherever we go. But listen, those who are walking in the prosperity of the Lord will be going where the Lord calls us to go. Therefore, I encourage Every Christian here tonight, let's keep the charge of the Lord. And as we do, we can rest in the fact that he will prosper us in everything that we do. Well, then in verse 4, David presented Solomon with the promise that the Lord previously made to him. And there in verse 4, he declares, if your sons take heed to their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, he said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. We ought to be walking in the truth. This is what the Lord wants of us, to walk in the truth. And listen, those who walk in truth have been set free. The Lord Jesus has promised that you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. Therefore, if you want to walk in true freedom, then you need to know the truth of God's word. And here we find the Lord promising to place a descendant of David always on the throne of Israel if they would simply walk in truth. David is recounting this promise that the Lord made regarding his descendants. And according to this promise, the Father has fulfilled this promise. And he's done this by sending his only begotten Son to take on the frailty of humanity. And that happened through the womb of the Virgin Mary, who, I'll remind you, was a descendant of David. Mary was a descendant of David, and Mary gave birth to the only begotten Son of God. And listen, according to the testimony of the Lord, there's coming a day when the Son of Mary, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he will return. And on that day, he's going to establish the throne of David forevermore. Therefore, we would all do well to walk before the Lord in truth, knowing that there's coming a day when he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Those who walk in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, we will enjoy the mercy and the grace that comes from our Savior Jesus. At the same time, those who oppose the everlasting King of Israel will eventually find themselves on the receiving end of his righteous wrath. And with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. Let's pick up our study at verse 5, where David declares, moreover, you know also what Joab, the son of Zeruiah, did to me and what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed. And he shed the blood of war in peacetime and put the blood of war on his belt that was around his waist and on his sandals that were on his feet. Therefore, do according to your wisdom and do not let his gray hair go down to the grave in peace, but show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they came to me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. And see, you have with you Shimei, the son of Gera, a Benjamite from Bahurim, who cursed me with a malicious curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. But he came down to meet me at the Jordan, and I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now, therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man and know what you ought to do to him, but bring his gray hair down to the grave with blood. Now, here in these verses, we find David, he's now directing his son Solomon to pass a perfect judgment upon those who had opposed his kingly authority. And if I had to guess why, well, it's probably because he was concerned that these same men would continue to pose a problem for his son after his death. And with that being the case, I believe that David was wanting to spare Solomon from all the trouble which would probably be caused by those who were sure to reject his authority along the way. And if in similar fashion, listen, to God, that our God, God the Father, will eventually send his son to judge the world in righteousness. Much like David was a father who sent his son to pour out perfect judgment, God the Father is eventually going to send his son to establish the throne of David by pouring out a perfect judgment. This was precisely the point that Paul was making in Acts 17, where he declares, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to this to all by raising him from the dead. Based on this, we can see that the merciful Savior who came to save every sinner will also become the just judge who will judge the world in righteousness. And while it's true that the Father of the Lord Jesus is giving everyone the opportunity to repent, it's also true that he will eventually send his son to punish those who reject the authority of King Jesus. In this way, the Lord Jesus will firmly establish his kingdom in righteousness. And in order to explain what I mean, if you would, let's pick up our study of 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll begin reading at verse 10, where we learn that David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The period that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. Then Solomon sat on the throne of his father David, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now, here in these verses, we learn that Solomon was doing everything he could to firmly establish his reign over the kingdom of Israel. In other words, Solomon secured his seat by quickly dealing with those who would oppose him. And in similar fashion, I believe that the Lord Jesus will also begin his reign over the earth by judging those who oppose his rightful place as the King of Kings. And in order to prove my point, hold your place here in the book of 1 Kings, and let's turn to the last book of the Bible, if you would. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 19. You see, it's in Revelation 19 where we find John. He's presenting us with a detailed description of the day when the Lord Jesus will return to establish his throne. And according to John here, the Lord is not only going to establish his throne by slaying all of his enemies, but he's going to maintain his authority by ruling with a rod of iron. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at Revelation 19, we'll begin reading at verse 11. Here John declares, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Now here in these verses we find how the Lord will eventually establish his throne. He's going to eventually establish the throne of David there in Jerusalem. And he's going to establish his throne by first slaying those who oppose his kingly authority at the time of his second coming. And while it's true that he is a merciful Savior who desires to save every sinner, it's also true that he's only a merciful Savior to those who actually submit to him. You see, he's also the King of Righteousness who will eventually rule the nations with a rod of iron. And he's going to firmly establish his throne so that those who oppose him during the millennial reign, they too will be punished. Now, in order to better grasp the contrast between the Lord's mercy and his wrath, let's now make our way back to 1 Kings chapter 2. Let's pick up our study beginning at verse 13. Here we learn that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the mother of Solomon. So she said, "Do you come peaceably?" And he said, "Peaceably." Moreover, he said, "I have something to say to you." And she said, "Say it." Then he said, "You know that the kingdom was mine, and all Israel had set their expectations on me that I should reign. However, the kingdom has been turned over and has become my brother's, for it was his from the Lord. Now I ask one petition of you, do not deny me." And she said to him, "Say it." Then he said, "Please speak to King Solomon, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as wife." Now, as we consider this request, it's clear to me that he's extremely delusional. He's saying some things that are right, and then he's saying some things that are wrong. He's right in that the Lord chose Solomon to take David's place. But he's wrong in the fact that he believes the kingdom was automatically his and that all Israel had their expectations on him. That's just not the case at all. And yet here we find him coming peaceably to Bathsheba with one request. He asked King Solomon to give him Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Now, I'll remind you, Abishag the Shunammite was the concubine who took care of King David towards the end of his life. And it's also important to remember that the way that David's third son Absalom He attempted to acquire the throne of David by inciting an insurrection, and in an attempt to demonstrate his dominance and in an attempt to establish his throne and his rule over Israel, what he did, the very first thing that he did was to take King David's concubines for himself. This was one way that one king would come in and show his dominance over the previous king. And in light of this, we can be certain then that this request of Adonijah, this request to receive Abishag the Shunammite, David's last concubine, for himself, this was actually his way of attempting to trick Solomon's mom into helping him scheme against her own son. Not only that, but this was also his attempt to usurp the throne of Israel from his half-brother. And it's sad to say that Bathsheba didn't fully understand that she was actually being played for a fool. However, her son Solomon was quick to see through the ruse of his rebellious brother. And with this in mind, let's continue to make our way through this chapter. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 18. Here we learn that Bathsheba said, "Very well, I will speak for you to the king." Bathsheba therefore went to King Solomon to speak to him for Adonijah. And the king rose up to meet her and bowed down to her and sat down on his throne and had a throne set for the king's mother, so she sat at his right hand. Then she said, "I desire one small petition of you. Do not refuse me." And the king said to her, "Ask it, my mother, for I will not refuse you." Well, we'll see how that works out. So she said, verse 21, "Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as wife." And King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "Now why do you ask Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him the kingdom also, for he is my older brother, for him, and for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, "May God do so to me, and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has confirmed me and set me on the throne of David my father, and who has established a house for me, as he promised, Adonijah shall be put to death today." So King Solomon sent by the hand of Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he struck him down, and he died. Here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's responding to the request that had come from Adonijah via his own mother. And as we consider the way in which he was quickly calling for capital punishment, I would remind you that this was the same Solomon who gave Adonijah the opportunity to demonstrate his repentance. And with this in mind, let's back up to the first chapter of this book. I want to draw your attention to 1 Kings 1, verse 50. There we learn that Adonijah was afraid of Solomon, so he arose and went and took hold of the horns of the altar. And it was told Solomon, saying, "Indeed, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon, for look, he has taken hold of the horns of the altar, saying, 'Let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword.' Then Solomon said, 'If he proves himself a worthy man, not one hair of him shall fall to the earth. But if wickedness is found in him, he shall die.' So King Solomon sent them to bring him down from the altar. And he came and fell down before King Solomon. And Solomon said to him, 'Go to your house.'" Now here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's providing Adonijah with time to produce the fruits of repentance. Adonijah is saying, "Hey, I repent. I'm sorry for inciting an insurrection. I'm sorry for attempting to take the throne that really belongs to you." And Solomon's like, "Well, we'll see. I hear the words that are coming out of your mouth, but time will tell." Rather than revealing a heart of repentance, Adonijah showed that he was continuing to scheme against Solomon so that he could somehow claim the throne for himself. And as a result, the salvific mercy of Solomon was replaced by righteous wrath. And knowing that Adonijah had received help from a priest named Abiathar, Solomon then also dealt with Abiathar as well. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 26. Here we read, "And to Abiathar the priest, the king said, 'Go to Anathoth, to your own fields, for you are deserving of death. But I will not put you to death at this time because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David and because you were afflicted every time my father was afflicted.'" So Solomon removed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli at Shiloh. Now, here in these verses, we find Solomon, he's now removing Abiathar from the position of priest. And while Solomon had every reason to remove Abiathar, we're also reminded that this is actually a punishment that the Lord prophetically promised to pour out upon the house of Eli Because I'll remind you, Eli was actually Abiathar's great-great-great-grandfather. And so while Eli was serving at Shiloh, he sinned against the Lord. Eli, I'll remind you, he was the high priest who had raised up the prophet Samuel. And while it's true that he successfully raised up Samuel to keep the charge of the Lord, it's also true that he had failed to discipline his own sons to walk in the obedience of faith. And as a result, the Lord prophetically promised to remove his descendants who failed to properly honor the Lord. Therefore, Solomon was actually fulfilling that promise. He was fulfilling the promise of the Lord by removing Eli's great-great-grandson from his priestly position. Well, then after putting Abiathar in his place, Solomon then turned his attention to his first cousin, Joab. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 28. Here we learn that news came to Joab, for Joab had defected to Adonijah, though he had not defected to Absalom. So Joab fled to the tabernacle of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. And King Solomon was told, Joab has fled to the tabernacle of the Lord, and there he is by the altar. And Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, go strike him down. So Benaiah went to the tabernacle of the Lord and said to him, thus says the king, come out. And he said, no, but I will die here. And Benaiah brought back word to the king, saying, thus said Joab, and thus he answered me. Then the king said to him, do as he has said, and strike him down and bury him, that you may take away from me and from the house of my father the innocent blood which Joab shed. So the Lord will return his blood on his head because he struck down two men more righteous and better than he and killed them with the sword. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, the commander of the army of Judah, though my father David did not know it. Their blood shall therefore return upon the head of Joab and upon the head of his descendants forever. But upon David and his descendants, upon his house and his throne, there shall be peace forever from the Lord. So Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, went up and struck and killed him, and he was buried in his own house in the wilderness. Now here in these verses, we learn that Solomon, he continued to establish his throne, and he continued to confirm his authority over Israel. And he did this by pouring out a perfect punishment upon his first cousin, Joab. And the reason why is because Joab was guilty of shedding innocent blood. And so there was blood guilt there in the land of Israel because of Joab. And in order to remove the blood guilt from the house of David, well, Solomon sought to secure the peace of Israel by judging Joab according to the blood guiltiness which was on his own hands. In similar fashion, listen, there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will also judge those who are guilty of shedding innocent blood. And just to be clear, listen, the phrase innocent blood, it needs to be understood according to its biblical context. And in order to explain what I mean, I'll remind you that we're all born under the curse of Adam. We're all born under the stain of Adam's sin, and therefore we're all born guilty before God. Therefore, there really is no one truly innocent. I realize that there are some people who believe that children are born innocent and they're innocent until they first sin. And I just don't buy the argument. I believe what Paul teaches in the book of Romans, which is that Adam was our federal head. He represented everyone that would ever be born here on this planet. And in that representation, he passed the stain of his sin, the curse, along to every single person except for one. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who was specially created in the womb of Mary, thereby bypassing the curse by becoming a special creation of God. And with that being the case, listen, the phrase innocent blood there in a biblical context, it's not talking about those who are born innocent and never sinned once in their life. No, it's just simply referring to innocent in light of a human court. The innocent blood is referring to the judicial standards of a human court. And in light of this specific context, it's important to understand that the law-abiding citizen who hasn't committed crimes that are deserving of capital punishment, they have what we would call innocent blood. In light of this, it's very strange to me that we live in this day and this age when the rights of those who have shed innocent blood are protected, while the life of a child in the womb who hasn't yet done anything wrong can be taken from them without a trial. It blows my mind We truly live in this day and an age when good is called evil and evil is called good. And people are out there fighting against capital punishment, saying that nobody should ever, you know, die the death, you know, from the death penalty. Even if they've killed, you know, 100 people, you know, still the death penalty is too strict. And yet they turn around and then say, but it's, you know, pro-choice all day long, and let the woman decide whether, you know, she can end the life of her baby or not. It's insane to me. It's absolutely insane. And I realize that there are those who would have us to believe that a fetus isn't yet viable life, and therefore we're not really taking a life. I would remind you that the scriptures are quite clear that the life of all flesh is in the blood. And listen, by the second week after conception, blood cells are already beginning to form. With that being the case, there should be no doubt in our minds that abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. And it's sad to say, though, that the world is filled with people who have been duped into believing that it's not murder at all. They've been duped by doctors and scientists, and they've been duped into believing that, yeah, you're just kind of removing a cluster of cells that has no life in it. Listen, within 2 weeks of conception, there's blood in the fetus. Therefore, abortion is the shedding of innocent blood. But why do we make this argument? Why does the world go after this belief system? Well, the reason why is because people want to live according to their sexual mores. They want to have all the sexual freedom that they want, and they don't want to deal with the consequences of the baby that was formed. They don't want to deal with the conception because, you know, this is really inconvenient. And so because of this argument of convenience, you know, innocent babies are being murdered left and right. As a result, people refuse to repent of their murderous ways, and the reason why is because they don't want to give up their so-called sexual freedoms. And in light of this, I would just simply remind you of the warning that Paul presented in Galatians chapter 5. There he assures us that those who practice the sins of sexual immorality and murder, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who practice the sins of sexual immorality and murder will not inherit the kingdom of God. You see, much like Solomon, the Lord Jesus is eventually going to establish his kingdom, and when he does, he will establish his kingdom in righteousness. And much like Solomon's judgment of Joab, the judgment of Jesus will not work out well for those who have shed innocent blood. At the same time, though, we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus is a merciful Messiah. And it's possible that you're here tonight and you were duped by some doctor into thinking that you were just removing a cluster of cells. I'm certain that, you know, we all know post-abortive women who are suffering, you know, from that decision. And we can rejoice in knowing that the Lord Jesus is a merciful Messiah. And as a merciful Messiah, he is ready to forgive those who will simply repent and rest in his substitutionary sacrifice. Well, it's true that we're all guilty of breaking the law of God. We're all deserving of the death penalty, so to speak. It's also true that the Lord has made a way for us to escape the punishment that we deserve, and that's really good news. Now, in order to further grasp what I'm saying, let's consider the story of Shimei. And with this as our focus, look with me again there at 1 Kings chapter 2. We'll pick up our study at verse 35. Here we learn that the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his place over the army, and put Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. And then the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Build yourself a house in Jerusalem and dwell there. And do not go out from there anywhere. For it shall be on the day when you go out and cross the brook Kidron, know for certain you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head." And Shimei said to the king, "The saying is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do." So Shimei dwelt in Jerusalem many days. Now, here in these verses, we find Solomon. He's again showing that he is a merciful king. And he does this by having a little discussion with a man named Shimei. And as we saw back in verse 8 of this chapter, Shimei was that Benjamite from Bahurim who had cursed King David on the day when he was fleeing. And he went to Mahanaim. And the Benjamite came out and was just, you know, just basically casting curses on David. Now, this was clear insurrection, and this proves that Shimei was deserving of death, and yet Solomon here gives him the opportunity to escape the wrath of the king. Unfortunately for him, he didn't really believe the warning of Solomon. He intellectually agreed that it was a good thing, but then failed to actually live accordingly. As a matter of fact, look with me there, beginning at verse 39. Here we learn that it happened at the end of 3 years that two slaves of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, "Look, your slaves are in Gath." So Shimei arose, saddled his donkey, and went to Achish at Gath to seek his slaves. And Shimei went and brought his slaves from Gath. And Solomon was told that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had come back. And the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, "Did I not make you swear by the Lord and warn you, saying, 'Know for certain that on the day you go out and travel anywhere, you shall surely die.' And you said to me, 'The word I have heard is good.' Then why have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the commandment that I gave you?" Now, here in these verses, we find Shimei, he's breaking the covenant that he made with Solomon. That word oath speaks of a covenant. And he breaks the covenant that he made with Solomon. And though he had agreed that the covenant was appropriate and it was agreeable, he agreed to live accordingly. And yet, within 3 years, he failed to follow. He broke the covenant that he made with King Solomon. As a result, Solomon kept his promise. And he did this by calling for the execution of Shimei. And if you would look with me there at verse 44, here we learn the king said moreover to Shimei, "You know, as your heart acknowledges, all the wickedness that you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord will return your wickedness on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever." So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and struck him down, and he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. And here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Solomon. He's continuing to establish the throne of David. And he did this by executing the one who had opposed his father so many years before. And while it's true that Solomon provided Shimei with the opportunity to escape the wrath of the king, it's also true that Shimei ends up rejecting the covenant that Solomon made with him. And as a result, he was making the choice to suffer the consequences of his sin. Solomon provided him with the opportunity for mercy, and he chose to suffer the wrath of the king. Similar fashion, listen, the Lord Jesus is eventually going to establish the throne of David, and I could say reestablish it because it's David's throne to begin with, and the Lord is going to sit upon David's throne at the time of his return. He's going to reestablish David's throne. And while it's true that we're all deserving of the righteous wrath of the king, Christ Jesus would be just to just come along and just punish us all. The fact is that the Son of God has created a covenant so that those who trust in Christ Jesus can escape the punishment that we deserve. He's offered us a covenant, a new covenant, in his blood, so that those who will enter into this covenant can escape the wrath that we deserve. I like the way that Paul put it in Hebrews chapter 8. There he assures his audience that the Lord Jesus has become the mediator of a better covenant. There's the old covenant, and then there's the new covenant, which is a better covenant. And Paul tells us that it's a better covenant because it's established on better promises. The old covenant says, here's the law. If you break the law, you're going to be punished. Those are the promises of the old covenant. The promises of the new covenant are these: trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll escape the punishment that you deserve. The old covenant condemns us with the law. The new covenant that's in the blood of Jesus Christ frees us from the condemnation of the law. It is a better covenant. And while it's completely obvious to all of us that the covenant of Christ Jesus is better than the old covenant of the law, it's sad to say that there are many who fail to rest by faith in this new covenant of God's grace. Oh, they intellectually agree that it's better. I mean, all you have to do is study the old covenant and study the new covenant, and intellectually it's easy to see that the new covenant is better, built on better promises. And yet there's many like Shimei who agree intellectually that it's a good covenant, but don't actually rest in faith. Remember, Shimei intellectually agreed with the covenant of Solomon that it was good, but his intellectual assent didn't result in the faith which caused him to stay right there in Jerusalem where he would enjoy the mercy of the king. in light of his example, I just encourage every person, let's make sure that we're not only just intellectually agreeing it's a better covenant, but let's make sure that we're actually resting in faith. Let's make sure that we're actually hidden in Christ Jesus so that we can escape the wrath of God. Let's make sure that we've truly received the forgiveness of sins by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ so that we can escape the wrath of God the Father, who will eventually pour out that wrath on every unrepentant person. See, there's coming a day when, much like David sent his son to establish the throne, God the Father is sending his son to establish the throne. And on that day, those who trust in him are going to be blessed, while those who rejected his covenant of grace will receive the punishment that they deserve. And with that being the case, I encourage you, let's rest by faith in the sacrifice of our King. And let's remain in that rest as we worship our Savior forevermore. Let's pray.